it. Okay. Yeah, that was a lot of talking. No talking. Okay, before we get started, let's just pray so we can sort of get centered here. Dear God, thank you for this community. Thank you for the journey we've been on. Lord, we ask tonight as we wrestle with your scripture and as we wrestle with ourselves that you would give us courage to face our identities, to face our sin, to face the truth about who we are and in Christ. And Lord, tonight we declare that your spirit be the only one that we listen to, your Holy Spirit, and we ask for wisdom, and we ask again for courage, and I thank you for everyone here. Amen. Rod is on vacation for 2 weeks. There's a bunch of chairs in there, or some chairs up here. If you guys, somebody want to grab them, some extra chairs? Yeah, but not, most people don't want to be in spitting range with me, so. Only Micah cares to be in spitting range. Thank you guys for keeping the village, you know, together for a week while I was gone. Seattle was wonderful. I looked at the want ads. They didn't offer me enough money, so here I am. Now, Seattle was beautiful, and I thank you very much for the vacation and for helping Rod out, and it sounded like he survived. Tonight, a couple things. One is, I'm really excited about next week, because Rod won't be talking, and I won't be talking, because Ryan Moore is going to be up here talking. Oh! He just found out right now. It was sort of a movement of the Spirit in this moment. Now, I'm really excited about what he has to say about the kingdom of God and how it fits into the village, and he and I have talked about it a lot, and I thought he should share it with you. And so I'm sure he's going to be utterly nervous, and so he would probably love all the support and the smiles and the nods and the clapping and cheering and the standing up when he makes a good point, all of that, because that will be helpful for him. But tonight, we've been in this 7-week series. We're in the last 2 weeks of just who we are in the village, and we try to go at it some different angles. Instead of just going over our 6 values, we've talked about some of the underlying ideas of the village, our kind of our theology underneath things. And so we talked about how God is a disruptive God, that we really believe that he's in the process of disrupting us towards godliness, that he moves us to places we don't want to move. Talked about how if you're going to join the village or if you're a follower of Jesus, that you have a vocation, that you have a job, that you're an ambassador, and that you're a minister. And we talked about sin and grace because we think they're important. But tonight, I just want to talk to you from my heart. I just want to talk to you about me. I want to talk to you about, I don't know, I don't even know what I'm going to talk to you about. Sometimes I end up standing up here and preaching after I've had a fever. This is a vacation-induced message. And I want to talk to you, I guess, about why I'm up here. Because if you told me when I was 21 that I would be a pastor, I would have told you that you're insane, because only insane people are pastors. Because a pastoring job is just, in my mind, A, is just, I held pastors way up here as very honorable people. They aren't. But I also, just the people. People scare me. And I have lived a life of being afraid. My mom always likes to tell the story about how at 4 years old, would climb up the slide, and then I would sit on top of the slide, and I wouldn't go down, and I wouldn't come back down. And I would sit there, and she'd have to finally try to coax me down or climb up there and take me down. And, you know, part of the reason, for those of you who don't know, I didn't complete college, but I spent 7 years in college, is because of just major panic attacks that I had in my life. and just things that I had struggled with. And so to say that I would be standing in front of people talking, nah, it's a little crazy. But I want to talk to you about a passage in Scripture that grabbed a hold of my heart, and I want to talk to you about some people who got me here, and I may talk about a few of you, but I want to talk about some people who got me here, and why I'm standing up here, and why the village, and why we're doing this, and why I would even dare to stand up and say, follow me, while I try to follow Christ at some level, some way. So tonight I want to look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is a really cool passage, and it's a passage that got me here. And in Luke chapter 4, for those of you who have your Bibles, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry. And you know what he does? He goes home. He goes to Nazareth, and what he does is he goes to the synagogue, and the sign-up sheet is passing back and forth, and he signs up to read Scripture. And he happens to write Isaiah 61. And then he knew that the next week he was going to read, so they hand him the scroll, and he stands up, and he reads this passage. And when he's done reading it, he sits down and he says, the fulfillment of this passage has happened in your hearing of it. And I want to read to you, I just want to walk through what he read, because for me, Isaiah gives me hope. It's like this beautiful picture. Before we get into it, just to give you a tiny little background, Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah is writing to people who are beaten down, to people who are in captivity from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the people who just don't have a great life. And so Isaiah is writing to them, and he says this to them. And then Jesus reads this later on and says that he fulfills it. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is how it starts. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. Recently, I was up in Seattle, and I gotta tell you, I really love Seattle. And I know now, the more I talk about Seattle, the more you guys can tease me about it, and just think that I want to run off to Seattle. But there's something, the reason that I love Seattle so much is that there was a sort of a spiritual experience that I had in Washington that kind of turned my life upside down. And so for me, going up to Seattle is like a Mecca. And as Ryan Moore is driving around crazy, because if you don't know, I went on vacation with Ryan because it's a lot cheaper. I can stay in his hotel room and it's free. And so, you know. Of course, he doesn't write any of our meals off, so I have to pay for those. But anyway, Ryan can't sit in one place for too long, especially in Seattle, because there are hundreds of places to go. So I get to see tons and tons of places with Ryan in Seattle and my wife. But as we're driving around, I'm thinking, why do I live in Tucson? It's hot. They have swamp coolers. I mean, who invented swamp coolers? Those people have problems. And then the people who live in swamp cooling have problems. And I'm just like, why? I mean, this is beautiful. And my relatives live in Tucson, but to go see my brother-in-law, if there's traffic, I have to travel 50 minutes. It takes me 50 minutes to get to where he lives because there are no freeways. And we call the city Fourth Avenue, and University District. That's the city. That's where culture is. And so I'm like, And then I read this passage, the Sovereign Lord, and I realized in Acts 17, Paul says that you and I are put in a place and the boundaries are drawn around us by God. So if you're here, sitting in this audience, it's because God wants you to be here. Surprise, it's not a choice of yours, actually. You're actually here at some level because God wants you to be here. And I'm here. But, you know, so a lot of times we have this problem with this sovereign God idea. Because, hey, that's a very medieval king. But you know what? In a democracy, we have kings. We just chop off their head every 4 years or every 8 years. But presidents have a cabinet, which is their court. They have, you know, Congress, which are all the dukes and the counts. The only difference between rule in 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago and now is that you and I have the illusion that we have some kind of say in our leaders' lives. But other than that, it's the same. So we understand having someone be a ruler over us. And I realized that God was saying to me and reminding me that, no, I don't have you in Seattle. I have you here. And the question I would like you to ask yourself is, why am I here? Why does God have me here at Village, at the U of A, in Tucson, working what the job I'm working? What is God saying to me? Why has He drawn these borders around me? What is He asking of me? Then he says, but he says the spirit of this sovereign God, this one who's drawn the borders around us, has anointed him. And what I'd like to say is that I'm standing up here in front of you because God's asked me to be up here. He's put me here. But the other thing is that I'm put here for a reason. I'm supposed to be telling you about God, leading you in a direction with your leaders. But you know what? If you decide to be part of the Village, if you decide to follow Jesus, you also are anointed. And being anointed means, first, that somebody pours a lot of oil and it takes weeks and weeks to get it out of your hair. But after that, somebody thought it was funny. Thank you very much. Good to go, Teresa. But it means you're put aside for something. That God has taken you and put you aside for something. And in Isaiah 61, he paints a picture of what he thinks he's been set aside for. Jesus then says, no, I'm actually the fullness of this picture, and I'm starting a kingdom right now, right here in Luke 4, 2,000 years ago, that you and I get to be participants of. And so you are set aside if you're a follower of Jesus, if you join the Village, if you love Jesus, to do this. And I just want to walk through some of this for you and talk about it. The first thing is to proclaim good news to the poor. So first is to proclaim. Second, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So the first thing is proclamation. And I think what I'd like to say is, like, what I'm here and why you and I are here and what this is about is always, always, always about Jesus. That there is something very, very powerful in the story of Jesus, in talking about Jesus and proclaiming Jesus. And so what is he saying? He says, the first thing is that I proclaim good news to the poor. And that word in the NIV is poor, but in the NASB and the King James, it's just afflicted. It means the people who are monetarily poor, emotionally poor, chemically poor, you know, psychologically poor, just poor looking, whatever. It means anyone who is afflicted, there's good news for them. There's good news for them. And he's going to talk about exactly what that good news is. But I just want to talk about why, again, I'm here. About 8 years ago, I was hanging out in a coffee shop, and I met a whole bunch of people. And you have to understand that I became a Christian when I was 4 years old. I've grown up in churches. I've been through hundreds and hundreds of Sunday schools. I've had the old Sunday school lady, and I've had the felt Sunday school lessons and the bad posters, and I've had to listen to long sermons when I was Jesse and Caleb's age, thinking, what the heck is this guy talking about? I've been there. I've had my mom pop me in the back of the head and tell me to be quiet. I've stood next to her while she sings hymns and yells watermelon as loud as I could. I've done the church thing. I've been a church kid. I can't change that. It's a good thing. My parents protected me. The church protected me. God protected me. But I was in this coffee shop and I started meeting some kids and some people who were different than me, and I've always had friends who weren't Christians and who lived crazy lives, but these guys yanked my heart. The first kid was named Chris, and I haven't seen Chris in 8 years. Maybe some of you know him, maybe you run into him. But he had in Chinese on both of his arms his twin daughters who were aborted by his girlfriend tattooed on his arm because he couldn't stop her. And he was a drug addict, and he gave me free coffee, and it was good because it was a coffee exchange, and so it's not worth paying for coffee, a coffee exchange. I'm sorry if you work there or own any part of coffee exchange, but it's just bad coffee. But when it's free coffee, it's good coffee. And so he would give it to me, and I would just pay him in tips, because I don't know why we had that arrangement. But he would talk to me, and his dad beat him, and he was probably bisexual, and he just yanked on my heart. And every time he'd see me, he'd want to take me out to eat and tell me his life. And then there was Lisa, who was dancing at Raiders Reef, and she was gay, and she was struggling, and she spent a lot of time with Susan, and it broke my heart. Because her life, she didn't know where she was going. And she hung out with Tony, whose grandmother was really wealthy, and so he just had tons of money to spend on drugs and do whatever he wanted. And it was this very weird culture where everyone was sleeping with everyone and everyone was doing drugs. And I was like, I'm in a conservative Baptist church. They're not going to come. I couldn't even get them to come to my house for dinner, just to talk. And I went to their house for dinner. See, the thing is now, 6 years later, I know a lot of your stories, and some of them, you are Chris's, and you are Tony's, and you've wrestled through life, and we've walked through a lot of that. But in that moment, in that time, 6 or 8 years ago, Isaiah 61 ripped my heart out, because what I heard Jesus saying was that there was actually hope for them, and there was actually hope for me. That there was good news for people who were afflicted. I went to this conference, and this old man, he's like 70 years old, he was speaking on worship, and he's been the dean of Wheaton College for 25 years, and he's just pouring out his life and the struggle of his son and his relationship with God. And at the end he says, and you know what? I go to the grocery store every day and I buy two forms of food. I buy Zoloft and I buy peanut butter. And I thank God for both of them. And I thought, wow, that's good news. That's good news for my community. But you know, a lot of us are wrestling with that, with our balance in life. And you know what? Here's this old man who's standing in front of people saying, this is what God has given me. God has given me hope. And so, the good news to the broken hearted, the afflicted, is that there's this binding. You see, Isaiah has been sent to bind up brokenhearted, and that is the picture for me of the village. Because brokenhearted is not a good translation in the Hebrew. The better translation is just to have your heart ripped out. It's sort of like Indiana Jones 2, if you've seen it, right? You remember when he rips the guy's heart out and it's going thump, thump, thump. That's basically, for the people who've had their hearts ripped out and shown to them, there's some binding. But you know what? God doesn't seem like, it's interesting with Isaiah, because Isaiah isn't just sitting around waiting for God. Actually, Isaiah thinks that he's part of the story. Isaiah thinks that he not only is a proclaimer of the news, he's a practicer of the news. That he says that there's binding. And I see that in our community, because a lot of us are broken. All of us are broken. I'm broken. But none of us have found an answer, a fix. Like, we've taken a drug and everything's great. Or we've taken some drugs, legal and illegal, and for a moment things are good. But in the end we have to face the ugliness of ourselves. And in this community where we said Jesus is the center, and something about that death and resurrection and the ascension into heaven transforms us, but we have to practice it. And so my picture of being bound up is having a village with a bunch of people with tight strings, you know, tied around their arm, and people with their hands behind their back. Because part of healing, part of this brokenness, is this long tying broken arms, mending people. It's a process. And that's what Isaiah says, is that the good news is that you and I can be freed up to bind one another. Or as Nouwen says, you and I have the opportunity to be wounded healers, to proclaim freedom for captives and release from the darkness of prisons. And the idea simply is that people are in captivity. People are in jails. People are like confined. And you know, I spend a lot of time talking to you guys, hours and hours of time talking, having you over to my house. And most of all, what we all seem to have in common is that we spend our time sort of bound. And so I didn't know my brother was going to be here tonight. I thought he wasn't getting back till Monday. So I was going to be free to use him as an example. But it's not a bad one. What? I don't know, the pictures disappeared because apparently the frame was the wrong frame. But often it ends up right here for some random reason. And it's my brother's face coming out of darkness, right? There's all this darkness, and there's my brother's face. And I don't know if I can talk. I know my brother's story. It's good. I grew up with him. But it's not all good. He struggled. And I know his struggle with God and his struggle with meaning and his struggle, you know, just being a man in this world. And that picture of him coming out of darkness, just like, that's the picture for me as a village. That we're people slowly emerging from darkness. And it rips me. Because that's what God does. That's what Jesus does. Is he doesn't pop us out of darkness. He slowly eases us out of darkness. And he uses you and I. You know, there has been many a time when I have told my wife, or I've told Julie, or I've told Ryan and other people that I just don't want to do this. I'm tired. I'm tired of it. And they look at me and say, no, you can't. You have to do it because you're our pastor. And I'm like, and they're yanking me out of the darkness. For that, for me, is because you know what? My wife told me like 11 years ago, actually 13 years ago, we've been married 11, but when we were dating, she said, I don't know if I can marry you because you're moody. I never know if you're going to be happy or if the whole world is coming apart and we need to move to Alaska. Because that's how I am. Like, you know, one day, like, I think that I can fly, and the next day I realize that I've just jumped off of a high building and it's taken a long time before I've hit the bottom. I'm just moody. And so I have people who shine the light in my life in this community, who are Jesus, who say, come out of things. But that's the message that God has given us. That's the message that Jesus has ushered in Luke 4. But it continues, verse 2, it says, this is the other things he gets to do. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To proclaim favor and to proclaim vengeance or justice. This is the very cool thing. I know some of you might suffer or struggle with Jesus and was he real? Did he die on the cross? Did he raise from the dead? But in that story, that powerful story, God offered you and I grace. Rod talked about grace last week. But the amazing thing about grace is it's one-way love. There's nothing that you can do. But the thing is the message is that you and I have favor now. But not only that, there's some justice. And this is what I love about these two things, that what you and I get to demonstrate as people is God's grace and God's vengeance. You and I, see, because God's vengeance or justice is basically justice in the world is putting things back to the way they're supposed to be. Justice in the world, when you and I act on it, is to say, no, that's not right. What was done to you was not right. What you're doing is not right. Justice in God's sense of things is to say, I love you, I care for you, I died for you, and no, evil is wrong, and evil has consequences, and as a people, and as a church, and as individuals, part of the story being ushered in Isaiah 61 and this picture that's being painted is that you and I get to stand up and say, no. No, this isn't right. No, you can't think that way about yourself. No, that isn't from God, that's from Satan. That we can fight as wounded people alongside one another. and that we can know that no matter what we've done, there's nothing that we can do to get God's love, because He loved us, and so much so that He died for our sins. So we can be a community that shows God's love to one another and to the outside world, but we can also be a community that stands up for what's right, stands up for what's true in one another's life and in our culture. There's a pastor in Seattle who's had a transforming impact on my life. He probably doesn't know. Once in a while, we've exchanged emails. His name is Mark Driscoll. Half of you would hate his guts. I know you. You wouldn't like him. He's hard. He's mean. He yells. But he's a very graceful guy. But he was making, a point that just struck me as extremely funny, because he was speaking about something that's not right in Seattle. And he said, you can be naked and ride on a tricycle and everyone's okay, but as soon as you pick up a cigarette and smoke it, the referees get out and say, no, you need to be 15 feet away from, you know, the door. He was talking about tolerance and how Seattle's really not as tolerant as they say they are. But what he was really saying was, no, this isn't right. See, the world has it all screwed up. You and I can do that. That's part of what we're called to. It continues, and I like this next part because it talks about the village. To comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. See, now that he's talked about all this proclamation and about these big, broad things that are going to happen, then he's just going to say, okay, let's get a little bit more detailed in my abstract painting and tell you what's going to happen. But all of it's sad. What he's proclaiming is that there's going to be comfort for people who mourn, that there's going to be room for people to grieve. And then there are all these things for sad people, people who are despaired, people... I don't know if you guys have figured this out yet, but life really sucks. And you know, another thing that this guy said at the conference was, when 9/11 happened, the praise community, you know, the people who sing Yay God music, Jesus, Jesus, you know, like 100 JPM per minute, you know, the amount of Jesuses you say in 1 minute, he said they had no lament. They had nothing to say. So what was the world singing? What was, even outside the church, when they had church services, people were going to church, what were they singing? They went all the way back to the Reformation, and they were singing Luther's songs, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," "A Bulwark Never Failing," because for the last 500 years, apparently, they haven't been lamenting too much in the church. We've been way too happy, shiny people, right? We have. We're happy, shiny people. And when people have problems, you know, my wife, and I've told this story before, but it's so early in our marriage. She didn't grow up in a family where you talk much about your emotions. I grew up in a family where you talked way too much about your emotions. Right? And so she would just like hold it in this little space. In fact, there's a King of the Hill episode that represents her so much, and where, you know, what's the main guy's, Hank. Hank explains how to deal with his emotions by swallowing them and shoving them in this little part of his body until he gets intestinal problems. But that was my wife, except that eventually something would happen and she would burst into tears, and I wouldn't know when it was going to happen. It could happen in our bedroom. It could happen often while we're eating in a restaurant. You can't stop her. I learned after the first time that you just don't stop her, because there's no stopping. There's not an off switch. I've investigated. There are no off switches. But she just cries, and she cries, and she cries. And you know, in some ways, it's not a knock on my wife, but in a lot of ways, that's the church. We've just bottled everything up and tried to say, no, the world isn't that bad. Yet it's crappy for all of us, but we don't want to admit that. And what the good news of Isaiah is that the church is a place where people who mourn can be comforted. Now there's a problem. because a lot of us think that mourning means complaining and whining. So let me just tell you, true mourning is when you don't have a lot of demands attached to things, that people be a certain way. Mourning is simply acknowledging how bad things are, feeling the emotion, not looking for a solution. But comforting's hard, because when I would sit with my wife, I just feel like, if you could just stop crying, we could figure the problem out and I could solve it, we'd be done. And I think that's a lot of the ways we want to function in church and in life. Is we want to keep emotions. Second thing, grieving. That there's room for grief. What does that mean? That means that you and I, the good news is that you and I actually have the anointing to provide room for people to grieve. And there's a lot to grieve in this community. There's a lot of disappointment in my life to grieve. There's a lot of abuse in this community. We have a higher level of sexual abuse than any community that I have ever been part of. And when I talk to pastors and I tell them about what we do and the problems that we wrestle with, their eyes get so big and they don't want to be around me anymore. Because they're terrified that their congregations are exactly the same way. Because, man, we're broken. And the world hasn't been nice to us. And we need room to grieve. We need to say, that's not the way it was supposed to be. And we need people in this community to stand up and say, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We need to be able to hang on to that. You need to just be able to say that and stand. That's what is enticing to me. I want to be a community like that. Now, one last, let me get to those things. Since I said it's be about me. I know if I can get up here and be like, hoo-hoo, let's go. But I know over 6 years, I haven't been the greatest pastor. In fact, if we had Pastor Eric complaint night, I'm sure that all of you could get up and say, Eric, 3 years ago, you disappointed me. 3 years ago, you said this thing that hurt my feelings. 3 years ago, you just stopped talking to me and you haven't talked to me since. You know, I'm sure all of you who know me, some of you don't know me that well, maybe you are fooled for a few seconds, a few weeks, a few months, hopefully as long as possible. But I'm not perfect, and we know Rod's not perfect. We're clear on that one, right? He's not here, so we can hear. He listens to the sermon. He'll hear it. No, but I want to say that, like, this is not a utopian church. This is a church where people keep rubbing up on each other like sandpaper, and we really have to learn forbearance as we learn to comfort and to give room for grieving. And we're also a community who kind of is like their pastor, extremely opinionated and think they're right. Right? So it's a little bit of a struggle. But this is what enticed me to do this, and this is what I hope that we become and that we're becoming as a community. And so there's room to grieve. Now, there's three things that happen, and these are the three exciting things. And I've seen these happen at different levels in this church. But the first is that these people who grieve and these people who mourn us get a few things that happen in this kingdom. And the first one is this, that we're going to bestow on them, or us, a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Now, really what that is, it's very ancient. It's like putting a wreath on somebody's head and saying, you're the honored person. Take off the ashes which represent mourning. The thing is, and a lot of us struggle with this, because Satan, it says in 1 Peter, which... maybe some of you will be happy we're going to actually get to a book finally and get back to what we normally do. But we're going to be in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter it says that Satan moves back and forth looking for whom he can slurp up, basically. Devour. Suck up like a slurpee. He's got a big straw. He's going like this. And that slurping is a ton of lies about who you are. And all the crap that's been done to you and all the stuff that I've wrestled with, that Satan just spends all his time saying, you suck. You're not beautiful. You're ugly. You're weak. You can't stop. No, you have nothing worth offering. I could go on. In fact, you guys could just tell me them all night, because you know them and you rehearse them and you write them down. But what we have to say and what God has to say is, no, you have honor. You have a place of honor in the kingdom. I know it's hard to believe, but you, not me, well, me too, but you have a place of honor in the kingdom. You have something really valuable to say. You have something really valuable to do. And you don't need to get it all together. A lot of us feel like, hey, if I can get it together, if I can get it right, then I can say something about God, or I can say something about what I think, or I can offer myself artistically, or whatever it is that I feel like is inside of me. No. You have a place of honor. And just who you are is honorable in this kingdom, in this church. And you have something good to say. Don't let anybody tell you. Now, you might say some foolish things, because I do. That's all right. We can all bear it. We can deal with it. But the thing is that God has given you a place in this community of beauty, of honor, and not of mourning. So there is a process of coming out of saying, okay, I was broken, but God has given me something good. And the next thing is that the oil of joy will be put on you instead of mourning. And really, it's olive oil, right? Because that's all that Middle Eastern people put on their heads is olive oil. And so they put extra virgin olive oil, which smells really good. And so all what he's saying, and this is important to get, is that he's saying that you smell good. Like, because you know what? Dead people stink. And most of us were dead. That's what we all are dead people. And God comes through Jesus, dying on the cross and saying, you know what? I'm eternal and I'm not dead. And I'll extend my hand to you. And you can share my life. I'm not dead anymore. And you don't smell anymore. You know, I love to cook bread. And you can tell with bread. Like, it smells really good, and then it smells burnt. Right? There's something to smell that says, this is good. And so this idea of oil on your head, of joy, when my wife is cooking bread, and she has this bread where she... I think I'm going to die early. Every time you eat this bread, and some of you have eaten this bread, you need to have a warning on it that says you're going to lose a few years of your life. It's basically pizza dough raised, and then she cuts cubes of butter and sticks them on top of the pizza dough and puts it in the oven, and then this butter like melts all over the bread. And she puts Parmesan cheese. And so when you bite into the bread, it's as if the oil and the butter just sort of seeps into your veins and begins clogging them. And you're but it smells so good. It smells so good. And it tastes really good. By the way, we're having pizza again. So, anyway, side note. There's something about being alive. The idea of smell, it's like tangible. It's something that has substance. There's something about, when I smell that bread, I'm like, I'm gonna eat the bread. And I'm gonna not live till 75. I'm just excited. And so part of it is you get a place of honor, but you get a place of substance. There's actually something about you that's exciting. You smell good. Right? There's something good about you. And part of our mourning is just a shedding of our deadness. A shedding of the stink of death off of us. And so part of the oil on us is saying, no, you're a new person. You have a new idea, identity. And then the next one is, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And the whole idea, I mean, this is translated strangely, but really is, like, you smell good, you have a place of honor, and praise kind of more implies this idea of light. Like, you're moved from darkness to light. You shine. And so, what's so exciting, and what was so enticing to me was that in planting this church with Rod and with some of you guys, was that maybe, just maybe, we could have sort of a strange experiment and see if we could be a broken community of people who were honored, who smelled good, and who shined well, right? Who were bright, who had something divine to offer the world. And as that process is happening, because that really is a description of what happens to you when you say, I want to be a follower of Jesus, something really interesting is going to happen. It says, they will be called mighty oaks, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Or other translations say, glory. And it continues in verse 4, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities and have been devastated for generations. So, when you walk through that process, what you and I are becoming is big oak trees. But this oak tree is an important idea, because in ancient times they had these gigantic oak trees that had huge amounts of shade, and they would put all their idols around them, because their idols wouldn't get wet, and it was a good place to go see your idols. It was like, you know, just going to, yeah, let's go out to the end of the city and see our idols today. But that's where, like, the splendor of the gods were, under the oak tree. And so what Isaiah is saying is the process is that you and I are becoming these huge oak trees. That this process of identity and smelling good and shining is that we become God's splendor in the world. And this is really important, because what it means is that as you walk through healing, as you grieve, and as you mourn, you become something good. And so where you work, if you work at school, or if you work, you know, outside in construction, or if you work, whatever you do, you go to school at the U of A, whatever it is, wherever you are, you're an oak tree in that place. You're a place that shows the splendor of God. And the splendor of God is the weightedness of God. Glory. When it says that we offer God's glory, or God's splendor, it's saying we offer His weightedness, His substance. So what you're offering, so when people are around you, as you walk through the process with Jesus, and you're walking through that process with your community, people feel Jesus. And when you stand at your work, people feel the weightedness of God, because the Spirit of God is in you, and you've walked through the process of honor and smelling good and splendor and brokenheartedness. You're in that process, and so you become that in your community. And then you begin this process of rebuilding things and restructuring things. And so, I really just wanted to tell you why I'm here. And to tell you that I really love Jesus. I really love my wife. I love my two silly kids. And I love the village. I love you guys a lot. Even the ones I don't know. I love you too. I love all of you. And my heart breaks. And my heart breaks with all of your struggles. And I'm up on vacation and I'm just, it was good to get away, but I want us to be a community that sees ourselves as people who are honored and who have things that are good to offer. And I want us to learn to be people who offer a space for mourning. You know, I think I should invest in Kleenex in my house. I don't know how many times I'm hunting around for Kleenex boxes while people are sobbing. But I want all of us to be that to each other, because I think, This is what I think. I think that you and I, with the help of all the other communities of Jesus in Tucson, can be an alternative. And we can say, no, there is a different way of doing it. And no, we don't have all the answers. But we do know Jesus. And we do know a place where it's okay to mourn and where it's okay to be broken. That's here. I hope. Someday. Now. And so, here I am. 2 weeks, we have our yearly Join the Village. And then we're going to start 1 Peter. These next 2 years are going to be kind of crazy for us. We'll probably have a building. We're going to do a lot of weird things. Who knows what's going to happen. But what I want to say is, there's my heart, guys. This is what I think God's called me to do. This is what I think God's called you to do. And I'm really excited next week, because I think Ryan is going to talk a lot more about what it looks like to be the kingdom of God in the world, to one another and to the world itself. And so, instead of opening for questions, I'm just going to pray. So let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you for this community. I thank you for Isaiah and for his passion. I thank you that you love us. And Lord, I just ask that you would that we would be honest about our sin, that we would be honest about our doubts, that we would have the courage to listen as people cry and not give answers to everything. Lord, help us to be a community that's a healing community. I ask that in your name. Amen. There is a couple ways, guys, to respond tonight. One is we're just going to listen to some music. You can meditate and just quietly sit and think about what God is saying to you. Second is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. If the last person would just put the basket underneath their seat, Mary Kay will run by and get it. The other way to respond tonight is communion. And communion is huge. Communion for the village is the place where we say, as a community, I stand with Jesus and his broken body and his blood poured out for me. That I want to be part of this kingdom where people smell good. I want to be part of this kingdom where people show the glory of God to one another. I want to be that, but I'm broken. And that's where we go, to the table. But if you can't say that, don't do it. And we'll sing some songs together.